Good morning, ladies. Open your Bibles to Ruth, Esther, chapter 6. Isn't Nathan cute? Every mother gets to be proud, right? Have any of you heard of Murphy's Law? Have any of you experienced Murphy's Law? Murphy's Law pretty much is if anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. If you get in line at the grocery store, yours is the one that will go the slowest. As a matter of fact, I was studying Murphy's Law on Sunday, Easter, in between the services, and then I was driving to my dad's house, and pretty much everything for about a couple hours straight that could go wrong did go wrong. I passed my exit on the freeway to go to my dad's house. I had to double back. I got there. I spilled my Coke on Nedra's beautiful Easter table. Then I was sitting feeding the puppies nuts, and I spilled the nuts all over the couch on my lap. It was just like, okay, what? Just did I enter the Twilight Zone? Well, really, Murphy's Law is just kind of a fancy way of describing irony. And today's teaching I call, Isn't It Ironic? Webster's Dictionary says that irony is the incongruence between what we expect and what actually happens. Or you might say it's the contradiction of what you would expect the results to be. So life is full of these kind of ironic contradictions. For instance, the day you wash your car, it rains. Or there's an irony, the world's greatest composer, Beethoven, lost his hearing, became deaf. Doesn't make sense. Maybe a biblical irony is that Jesus, who is God incarnate, was actually accused of not being religious enough. And, I think that life is just full of it. I read of one really sad irony, a very impoverished woman who lived in Boston, Massachusetts, in one of the lower rent districts. Her name was Betty Smith. Her neighborhood was just riddled with gangs and drugs, and so she started this whole thing in the Codman Projects to try and rid her neighborhood of this problem. And she got all her neighbors to rally together, and eventually they really did. They cleaned up their neighborhood from the problems. The result of it, though, is that her rent was raised from $800 a month to $1,600 a month, and she could no longer afford to live in the projects. Sometimes life has these ironies that don't make sense to us. In Esther chapter 5, as we studied last week, we were left with a couple of perplexing ironies. Maybe the first one was, why were good things happening to bad Haman? We know he's building a gallows, he hates the Jews, he can't stand Mordecai, and yet it said in verse 11 that Haman went and told his friends of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. You're like, what's up with that? The bad guy gets good stuff. And then the other irony we're left with is that Mordecai, who's really a good guy, is getting the short end of everything. If you remember in chapter 2, he was the one that sat at the king's gate, and Bigthan and Teresh were doorkeepers who were crooked. He exposed a plot to kill the king, and yet Mordecai is being treated poorly. So we're kind of left with these ironies. So as we study chapter 6, I found three ironies that we'll continue to look at. Number one, there's no rest for the weary. And isn't that the truth? We'll look more deeply at when good things happen to bad people. And then finally, we'll see that no good deed goes unpunished. So let's start in our text at verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing's been done for him." So we start with a weary king, and he is roused. It says that he can't sleep. Now, you read in your homework that my family is a family of insomniacs. And I think we find insomnia frequently in the scripture, and often it is God-inspired insomnia. Here we have the king, Xerxes. He can't sleep. If you remember Nebuchadnezzar, he had a sleepless night as well. Daniel 2:1, it says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that they left him." But we find out he needs an interpreter for the dreams, and that will be Daniel. As I was studying insomnia this week, I found that some researchers in Israel, they have a very good technical institute, kind of like MIT in Massachusetts. It's called the Technion. And a researcher named Mr. Levy, he's a sleep researcher and professor of biological psychiatry, and he speculates that Goliath, the Philistine, brought down by David, probably suffered from sleep apnea accompanied by acromegaly. And he says both of these chronic problems have an extra secretion of growth hormone, which makes everything bigger, but they also can't sleep because of the sleep apnea. And so probably Goliath was just really tired on the day of battle because he's not sleeping much at night. And so that gave King David a clear advantage over Goliath. Well, that's humorous to think about, but how many of you have ever suffered from insomnia? See, it's a pretty big problem. 1/4 of all adolescents, teenagers, suffer from it. It affects women twice as much as men. And it probably afflicts 50 to 70 million Americans annually. And due to the current economic crisis we're in, they say it's on the increase. If it's just an episodal thing for you, not chronic, like, you know, you just have this season of insomnia, they say that often is brought on by stress. Let me ask another question to you. How many of you filed your tax returns? Maybe who has not filed their tax returns? Well, I think you might sleep better as soon as you do that, because it's things like that that keep us awake at night. As a matter of fact, the IRS got a letter that said, "Gentlemen, enclosed you'll find a check for $150. I cheated on my income taxes last year, and I haven't been able to sleep ever since. If I still have trouble sleeping, I'll send you the rest." Sincerely, a taxpayer. Well, you know, if you're one of those people that have insomnia, you're usually up worrying about something, right? And that's why you can't sleep. In Psalm 4:8, we have a beautiful promise. It says, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." The Lord can help you lay down and sleep. Ruth Bell Graham, Billy's wife, had a friend who had insomnia, and he would lay up at night and worry. And part of it is he's just trying to hold his little world together. And he told Ruth that one day the Lord gently said in his ear, "Now you go to sleep, Jim, and I'll stay awake." Do you see? Because you can sleep because God is in control. He's still on the throne. In fact, Psalm 121, verse 4 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." The Lord will watch over you so you can sleep. Now, those of you who are my now friends of insomnia, I'll give you a few tips that will break the cycle for you. You should have good sleep hygiene. So they say it's good to have a routine when you go to bed, whether that's closing the drapes, brushing your teeth, turning down the bed. Get a routine that triggers to your body. We're going to sleep now. We're going to, you know, this is what we're doing. They say your bed is only for sleep. Don't, you know, do your work in bed, read in bed, watch TV in bed. You're like, "Oh my gosh, that's what I do." Well, if you want to sleep, they say keep the bed for sleeping. If you can't go to sleep, get up. You're not supposed to lay there and stress about it. Get up, do something relaxing, not stimulating, and then go back to bed. Force yourself to get up even though you didn't have a good night's sleep, because you're going to try and keep yourself on a cycle. So you still want to make yourself get up. No daytime napping. And keep a notepad next to your bed. If you start stressing, write down what you're stressing about and say, "I'll worry about that tomorrow." So you kind of get it off your head. I don't know. Those things should help you. That's what most specialists say. So this king is roused, and he gets up and reads a book because he's hoping that will put him to sleep. And boy, does he pick a great book, The Chronicles of the Records of the Kings of Israel. I mean, he might as well be reading the encyclopedia or the dictionary. I mean, he doesn't pick a stimulating book. And I think it's because he's thinking he will go back to sleep. But, you know, what a coincidence that the night he wakes up, of the hundreds of volumes that have been kept during his reign, he happens to pick up the volume that talks about the good deed that Mordecai had performed. It isn't a coincidence, as we know. It's God's providence. This was an awakening, and at the right time, at the right place, he reads the right passage. Augustine was known as being a womanizer. He frequented prostitutes, and he also fathered an illegitimate child. But his mother prayed for Augustine. She was a believing woman. And one day he was in the backyard, and his mother's Bible was laying out, and he heard some children singing in the distance, some children rhyme, but the children's rhyme said, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." So he thought, "Read what?" And his mom's Bible was sitting next to him. So he picked up the Bible, and it was open to this verse, Romans 13:13. "Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature." Isn't it amazing that God's word at the right time speaks directly to our hearts and the hearts of others? He became saved. As a matter of fact, he just had this great turnaround, and it said it after his conversion. People said Augustine was walking down the streets of Milan, and he ran into a prostitute he had known intimately before. And so she was calling out to him, "Augustine, Augustine." And he's like, you know, not trying to look at her. And she finally yells out, "It is I, Augustine." And he finally turned around, and he says, "Yes, but it's no longer I." So it's very nice that the king is roused and he reads something and it stimulates a thought that the Lord has for him. And so he reconsiders. He says, "What honor? You know, did I do anything about that?" It kind of makes him stop and think. And Edmund Burke said, "To read without reflecting is like eating without digesting." And have you ever read your Bible that way? You're not even paying attention to what you're reading. You might as well be reading, you know, National Geographic, because it's not really sticking in. Kind of reminds me of my dog Winston. Maybe you have one like it. He has the ability to swallow a hot dog whole. He doesn't taste it. He doesn't enjoy it or savor it. It's just, boom, it's right down his gullet. And sometimes we can be that way with the things that we read. And thankfully, this king, he does sit down and he reconsiders and he thinks about it. He reflects on it. Even though Xerxes had previously been unjust in his actions, he now is keeping account of Mordecai's good deed, and he's going to do something about it. And I just think it's nice that God can remind people about you, your boss, your husband, your friends. "Hey, remember what she did?" Even though you think you're not being noticed, and it may take a while. Do you remember Joseph was in prison? And the baker and the butler had bad dreams, and Joseph predicted the dreams for them, and they were released. And he said, "Hey, when you're released, will you please tell Pharaoh about me? I'm here unjustly." They didn't for 2 years until the Pharaoh had a bad dream. And then when the Pharaoh had a dream, they go, "Oh, yeah, there's this guy Joseph in prison." The Lord can remind them at the right time. And it's so nice that we see the king being reminded. And let's just make a side note. The Bible isn't like the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The Bible is not like any other book. It must be read and run in our life. It must be learned and lived. When Nathan was growing up, we taught him his little Bible study method for a young child, and we called it Say, Play, and Pray. We'd say the scriptures, we'd play, live them out, and then we'd pray them, that they would be lived out further in our lives. That's a good model for us to follow as adults. Psalm 119:32 says, I will run the course of your commandments. Not just read the course of your commandments, but run them. Aristotle said, people become house builders through building houses, harp players through playing the harp, and we become just by doing just things. So how is this king going to change from an unjust God king to a just king? By starting to do the right thing. And he read and he changed. So that was our first irony, that there's no rest for the weary. The second is, when good things happen to bad people. And that is a question. I mean, we don't like it when bad things happen to good people, but I think we like it even less when good things happen to bad people. I looked up in 2005, Reverend Bob Fu from China. He was a Christian expert on Chinese persecution of believers, and he was scheduled to speak to the General Assembly of the UN's Commission on Human Rights in Geneva. And his speech was highlighting the imprisonment and tortures of fellow Christians in China. And he made it a show-and-tell speech, because when he came, he brought an electric shock baton that the soldiers use on Christians when they're in prison there. And he showed them and demonstrated it, that how the Chinese police torture religious victims. But listen to the irony of this story. The Chinese delegation that was there registered a complaint against Reverend Bob Fu, and they said that the electric baton made them feel threatened. And so they took away the reverend's badge, they confiscated the electric shock baton, and escorted him off the premises. Excuse me? I think he was going to say how people are mistreated, but the people who mistreated said, that made us feel really threatened. And he was escorted away. Sometimes bad things happen to good people, and also good things happen to bad people. So we look in verse 4, and it says, so the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king says, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman answered the king and says, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let him... let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of the one whom the king's most noble prince is, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man who the king delights to honor. And then king says, good idea, Haman. Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you suggested, and do it for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone that you have spoken. Now there is an irony. Just the opposite of what Haman expected to happen. This guy is revengeful. He comes to the court with revenge in his heart. He has a gallows prepared, and he's still trying to figure out. I mean, he's already got a decree out to kill all the Jews, but that's not good enough. He wants to get Mordecai special good, and so he has this gallows built. You know, the effects of holding a grudge can become physical. They can be serious in your life. Modern medicine shows that emotions like bitterness, anger, and resentment can cause these physical responses: headaches, backaches, allergic disorders, ulcers, high blood pressure, and even heart attacks. Holding on to a grudge is not good for you. And when we strike back at our enemies, we're usurping God's plan. Remember, he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12:19, behold, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Remember Larissa shared about this last week? If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, I tend to find, maybe you have noticed this too, generally people who are bitter or grudging or resentful or critical, usually they're guilty of the very thing they accuse other people of. Have you ever noticed that? And I have a feeling that's kind of what's going on with Haman. That, you know, really, he's the one that's got the issues, but he's projecting all those issues on Mordecai. I read a really troubling news article that was posted in March in an Iranian newspaper. The man that is in charge of moralizing Iran's capital city is out of a job after being arrested during a raid on a Tehran brothel. The Ynet News reported Police Chief Reza Zarel, who cracked down on women who disobeyed strict Islamic dress codes, was caught naked with six prostitutes in a recent raid, forcing him to resign his post. Now, he's upset if their, you know, veils aren't here, their arms aren't covered, but he's visiting prostitutes. And I have a feeling there's something very wicked in Haman's heart. And so he's a revengeful man, and he's also a reward-seeking guy. He wants the attention. It's all about me. You know, I want to go up, up, up. Look at me. Look what I can do. And we all know people like that that are name droppers, or, you know, they're always, the conversation somehow always comes back to them and their grandchildren and how great they are. Whatever it is, you know, those kind of people. Walter Cronkite wrote in his biography that one time he was sailing down the Mystic River with his wife in Connecticut, and it's a tricky river that has turns and it's shallow in some places. And he said as they were sailing by, a boatload of young people sped past him, and the occupants were waving their arms and waving, and Walter Cronkite, you know, like he's on parade, waving back at them, hello, hello. And his wife turned to him and he said, do you know what they were shouting? And he said, yeah, hello, Walter. And she said, no, they were shouting, low water, low water. And that's kind of Haman. You know, he's in there, yes, what would the king like to do for me? And it really had nothing to do with the king. Romans 12:3 says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. Don't be so puffed up. Yeah, don't think you're so great. It's just not a good plan. I love Corrie ten Boom. She tells a very funny story about the woodpecker. Woodpecker was pounding on a dead tree one day, and a bolt of lightning came down and cracked the tree in half. And she said the woodpecker went flying around and saying, hey, everyone, look what I did. Look what I did. I'm a mighty little woodpecker. And really, he did nothing. And, of course, we all know the adage from Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, haughtiness before a fall. Better to be poor and humble than proud and rich. And Haman doesn't know that this pride is not going to work so well for him, that he will have his own irony to face. And I'll share another irony with you. I read about a woman named Vera Chesmak from Czechoslovakia. She found out that her husband was cheating on her. And it devastated her, as it would anyone. And sadly, she was contemplating murder or suicide, which I think is probably not uncommon when that thing happens. And she chose the latter. And just as she jumped out of her third-story window, miraculously, she survived because her husband happened to be coming home, and he broke her fall. She landed on her husband, killed her husband, and she survived unscathed. Now that's irony. Well, the book of Esther is going to a really fun place. And everything that we think is going to happen with Mordecai and Haman in one foul swoop is going to turn around. Numbers 32:23 says, "You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out." You know, God is not mocked. He knows what's happening in your life, in your husband's life, in the life of those around you, and he sees what's going on, and he can make wrong things right. You know, he has the ultimate irony. When Nathan was little, I prayed this prayer. You can pray it for your kids or grandkids. I used to pray that he would get caught. No matter what he did, Lord, just let him get caught. Because I wanted him to know he couldn't get away with stuff. That it was just best if he got busted, because then he wouldn't try it again. And you know what? It worked. Twice he skipped school in high school, and both times he got caught. Now, he wasn't really good at it, so that was part of it. Maybe you should pray they're not very good at whatever it is they do. The first time he skipped school, he decided to go to the gym where I work out. Now, I wasn't there that day, but my friends were. "Oh, Nathan was home from school the other day." "Really?" The next time he went to a movie, and Levi Lusco, our youth pastor at the time, saw him. So, you know, that's a good thing to get caught. So we have this Haman. He is revengeful. He's reward-seeking, but he will also be reproached. Verse 12 and 13, "Haman hurried home to his house mourning with his head covered when Haman told his wife that his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, for whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you're toast. You will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him.'" So we see that there's nothing that is going to happen the way we think. Finally, verse 3, as we look at Mordecai, I call it, "No good deed goes unpunished." And sometimes that's just the way life seems. I meant it for good. I was trying to be a helpy helperton. No one appreciated that. In Denver, during the last storm, there was a good Samaritan who got out of his truck to push three people out of the way of a pickup truck that was sliding down the road. And he was a stranger doing a good deed. Now, the three people survived, but he got hit by the truck. 58-year-old Jim Moffat was his name, and it was two elderly women who were trying to cross the road, and he suffered bleeding in the brain, broken bones, a dislocated shoulder, and a possible ruptured spleen. And he was in serious condition. When he awoke in intensive care, he found out that the Colorado State Patrol had given him a citation for jaywalking. I'm like, are you kidding me? He was saving these old women in the road and he gets a ticket. His family members said when he woke up, he was dazed, confused, and a little bit angry. And I'm sure Mordecai at this point is going, "Look, you know, I've been doing all this good stuff. Why, you know, why is it backfiring on me?" Well, let's look at him for a minute. We find out that first of all, he's righteous. In verse 3, it says, "What honor and dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" You know, what has he gotten for being so honorable, so dignified? Mordecai really has displayed a righteous character. He has not bowed to idols, even man. He didn't bow to Haman. He grieved over the sin of his nation. He rent himself in sackcloth and ashes. Remember, he prayed and fasted. He influenced others for righteousness. He compelled Esther to do something about it. He had raised an adopted daughter, likely his niece, as his own. He's gone above and beyond the call of duty. And what I would say to you is what makes him extraordinary is that he lived his ordinary life so well. It's not like he was a super huge standout person. He just lived his principles. He was a model father, citizen, public servant. He just did what he did well. And that makes a huge difference in a nation when right people do righteous things. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And if Mordecai and Esther and more people within the Persian Empire behave righteously, it will change the nation. And I mentioned that to you the last time I spoke. You know, I think politics are great, but I don't think we'll ever save our nation politically. It won't matter if you're a Democrat or a Republican. You change lives one heart at a time, one person at a time. And as they change, our nation will change. Well, there is a study done once years ago. It contrasted two men who lived in New York City at the same time to see if a righteous life versus an unrighteous life would impact the city, the nation. The first man, his name was Max Jukes, and he lived in New York. He did not believe in Christianity. He refused to go to church, and even when his children asked him to go, he did not allow them. As of the time of the study, he had had 1,026 descendants who had been born from him. 300 of them went to prison. 190 were prostitutes. 680 were alcoholics. It was estimated that his family had cost the state, the government, $400,000 to incarcerate, to feed, to care for this family. During the same time that he lived, Jonathan Edwards, the great evangelist, also lived in the same state. He loved the Lord. He took his children to church every Sunday. At the time of the study, there were 929 descendants in his family. 430 became ministers. 86 became university professors. 13 became university presidents. 75 authored books. 7 were elected to the United States Congress. And 1 was even the vice president. What made the difference in the children? Godly parents who prayed, who told their children about the Lord, who took them to church, who lived their values. Ladies, you have great value in your home. Living a righteous life, praying for your family, being a good example will have amazing fruit in generations to come, long after you're gone. The Lord's able to use your legacy. So Mordecai was a righteous man, and he was also a man of routine. Like I said, he wasn't extraordinary, he was ordinary. He had good routines. In Esther 5, verse 9, it says, "When Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand or tremble before him." In Esther 6, verse 10 and 12, it says, "And so do to Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate." Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. He was just this working guy. He was, you know, the guy who got up and went to work every day. And if you're married to one of those guys, go home and kiss him. And love him and thank him for being faithful. He may not be the guy with bells and whistles, but if he's the guy that gets up and keeps doing it, he deserves your respect. Because God honors faithfulness in the little things. Greatness is not a matter of size, but quality. And it's within the reach of everyone. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Whether it's the dishes, the laundry. Martin Luther King Jr. said this, and I thought it was beautiful. "If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, 'Here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well.'" Amen. Yes. Ladies, I don't know what you do, but do it as unto the Lord and do it well. It may be a routine, it may seem boring to other people, but God notices. Faithful in the little things. Luke 16:10 says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust what is least is unjust also in much." The Lord watches. And he will reward your little things with bigger things. It's just a law of the kingdom, the irony of the kingdom. I wanted to highlight a young man who did just that. His name was William Booth. Do you know who William Booth is? He was the founder of the Salvation Army. He founded the Salvation Army when he was 19 years old. At 20, he gave up a pastorate because he was so compelled to reach the poor, the homeless, the destitute, and the hungry on the streets of London by meeting their physical and material needs. Do you know, he said one of his mottos was the salvation has the three S's, soap, more soap, and salvation. And he noticed as people were getting saved from the bars and the brothels in London, he'd invite them to church, but they weren't accepted so well at church. The church people kind of looked down on him. They could tell they were street people. They were poor people, uneducated people. So that's when he started these missions right down in the ghettos so that these people would have a place to go to church and that they could continue to reach other people. Well, when he was 20 years old, this is what William Booth wrote. I will, number one, rise every morning sufficiently early and have a few minutes, not less than five, in private prayer. Number two, avoid all the babbling and idle talking in which I have lately so sinfully indulged. Ouch. Three, endeavor to conduct myself as a humble, meek, and zealous follower of the bleeding lamb. And by serious conversation and warning, endeavor to lead others to think of their immortal souls. Number four, read no less than four chapters in God's Word every day. Number five, strive to live closer to God and to seek after holiness of heart and live providential events with God. Number six, read this over every day, at least twice a week. God, help me, enable me to cultivate a spirit of self-denial and to yield myself a prisoner of love to the Redeemer of the world. Those are pretty simple things. It's not he went out there and said, I'm going to be Billy Graham and preach to stadiums. He just wanted to be faithful to the Lord. By the 1900s, the Salvation Army had volunteers in 36 nations. During World War II, they operated 3,000 service units. As of today, they minister to 117 nations in over 175 different languages. Because one 20-year-old guy decided to be ordinary, extraordinary. He would just do the basic things in his Christian faith. And look what God could do with him. So we see Mordecai, he has done his righteousness, he has done his routines, and he is going to be rewarded. Verse 10, then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horses you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have said. Wow. Psalm 75 says, exaltation doesn't come from the east or from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts one down and exalts another. Exaltation doesn't come from your boss. It doesn't come from your father. It doesn't come from wherever you think it is. It's from God. And every time we get our eyes on men and we're trying to get their attention and their approval, we'll get sidetracked. We're to be God pleasers, not men pleasers. And I promise you, if you're a God pleaser, godly people will notice and you'll be pleasing them too. And so that's what happens. Mordecai is rewarded. There is a neat story about a very famous hotel in New York City before it was famous. One stormy night, an elderly couple came into a very small hotel, and it was 1 a.m. and they needed a room. It was raining outside, and the guy running the desk said, I'm sorry, there are no rooms available. And he said, but I feel really bad to send you guys out in the rain. There's always a room for the manager on duty. You just take my room, and that will be okay with me. And so, you know, the old guy that was with his wife said, hey, someday I'll build you a really nice hotel. Oh, thank you. You know, good night. And so the clerk smiled at the little joke, and a few years passed, and one day an envelope showed up from the elderly man with a round-trip ticket in it. And enclosed, it said that he would be the new manager for a hotel I just built for you, and it was the Waldorf Astoria. Just one little sales clerk at night, just doing a nice thing for people, and he ends up running the Waldorf Astoria. God notices. Galatians 6:9 says, "Do not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart." You may have been doing good for a really long time. You may be praying for a prodigal. You may be praying for an unsaved husband. You may keep doing the same things over and over, hoping someone's going to notice, and you think no one's noticed, but God notices. And ultimately, he will have you enter into paradise, into heaven, and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little things. Now I'm going to make you master over many." Well, life is full of ironies, but God always has a way of making wrong things right. I do think probably some of you do have a cruel injustice in your life right now, and I might not know, but I want to encourage you not to despair, that God knows, and he's actually done something about it. He sent his son, and ironically, the death of Jesus brings you life. That may be the master irony, that his pain is your gain. Isn't that what we just celebrated for Easter? So set your eyes on things above, even if things on earth seem ironic. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you can change situations miraculously with insomnia, with people that have boastful, prideful plans. They can be turned on their ear in just a moment, Lord. And so for these ladies and the situations that they're facing, Lord, I pray that you'll make them faithful, hopeful, honest, obedient servants of your kingdom, Lord. I pray that they'll keep doing the right thing even if people do wrong things. I pray that their lives would be an example, and much fruit will come now and in the future in the lives of their children and in their families, Lord, that you would do exceedingly abundantly above all I could ask or hope in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.